Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, good morning, welcome back. And we will talk now about Parsha Vayigash. It starts in Genesis, or Bereshit, chapter 44, about halfway through, verse 18. And as you recall, we left with the cliffhanger where Joseph has planted the goblet, the cup, in his brother's, Benjamin's sack so that he can bring him back. He's not made up his mind yet, it seems pretty certain, although he doesn't think there's much hope for him. He's going to let him go, it would appear. And then, as I like to say at the beginning of this portion, it says, then Judah came near, Vayigash, basically, and came near unto him, Yehuda. And I refer to this as Judah mans up. And more importantly, what he does is he honors his word. And the reason why I think this is so interesting and it's a great way to start off today is because there's a line from a movie. I'm trying to remember where it's from. But, I know where it is. It's from Scotty in the Search for Whales episode, Star Trek IV, where he looks at a mouse key and he says, how quaint. And that's kind of how I look at in modern parlance anyway. Judah having behaved like a man, shown some integrity, being willing to sacrifice his life to honor his word to his father on behalf of his brother Benjamin. Can you imagine, seriously, can you think of a so-called leader in the world today that would even remotely do anything of that sort? How quaint. Actually honor their word. I'll tell you what, there's none of them within a whole long ways of the district criminal swamp, and that's probably as kind as I can be to assess Pool Central. So what we see here is that as a result of that, Joseph breaks down. And he has, basically, he's put this test in place. And I guess you can say not only does the test pay off, it pays off more than he could probably have ever imagined. Maybe he imagined it, but I don't think he honestly expected it to happen to the point where he breaks down. He sends everybody out of the room. And he says, hey, leave me alone here. I'm going to introduce myself to his brothers. He made himself then known to his brethren. He wept aloud. The whole house of Pharaoh heard it. I am Joseph. Ani Yosef, he asked, really, is it true? Does my father yet live? And come near. Okay, so here comes then in chapter 45, verse 5, one of the most poignant verses in the whole story, where he then says to them, I am your brother Joseph. Yes, you sold me into Egypt, but don't be grieved, don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me down there, because Elohim, Yah, he is the one that had this plan in place. He sent me before you to preserve life. So I'm going to emphasize that. I think that's one of the key elements of all of this, to preserve life. And it, of course, is the thing I want to explore in more depth today as we look at Parsha Vayigash and where we are in not just the cycles of history, the prophetic timeline, the inexorable march towards the end times. Are we there yet? Well, we're definitely awfully close. You know, it's one of those things where it's kind of hard to say when the end times get, but we're at the beginning of the end for sure. Let me go back to this question that's kind of laying out there. Judah mans up. He honors his word. Again, yeah, how quaint. And I'll ask it this way. Well, what if he had not? Well, for one, and I'm going to suggest this is the kind of question that ultimately we can't answer for a bunch of obvious reasons, but one of which is it wouldn't have been the same Judah. Okay, we have seen over the last several Torah portions how Judah has changed. Judah has literally grown into the kind of a man who would do this, the kind of a man who was worthy of being the progenitor of a line of kings. If he had not manned up, he would not have been worth saving, arguably. He certainly would not have been the Judah that is the great-great-great-great grandfather of ultimately King David. He would not have been worth saving. He would not have been the same man. He certainly would have been the same house. So maybe it's a moot point, but I guess you could put it this way and say, well, if he in fact had gone home with his other brothers and said, gee, Dad, I'm the same scumbag that you knew. You can't trust me to honor my word. Maybe I can be president of the United States. Hey, they'll take me. I'm not quite scummy enough yet, but I've got centuries to work on being enough of a criminal to work to earn that position. If he had not been that kind of a man, he wouldn't be worth being the line of kings. But he certainly he would fit well in today's world. What if he hadn't? Well, maybe his sons, maybe the life that he had might not have been preserved. We don't know the answer to that question, but I have no doubt that the plans of Yah to preserve life, one way or another, were in progress and would have taken effect. And I guess that's the whole point here. Judah was he was the kind of man, and Yah knew it, who eventually would man up. Now, there's another element to this. At this point, I'm gonna segue to one of my favorite verses in an interesting story in the book. It's certainly very apropos this time of this time of history, it seems. And this is the story of Esther, right? We know the general concept. There's a queen named Vashti, and she basically doesn't go when the king asks her to come. So the king he is going to find a Ahasuerus. And I have never been able to pronounce that correctly, but Ahasuerus. He decides, I'm going to go out and search for a nicer, a better, still a beautiful queen, but ends up with Esther, and that's part of the story. Then Mordecai, the one who raised her up, introduces her to the situation, the problem, and he essentially says, look, there's a problem here. This bad guy, and I won't go through the whole story, but you know what's going to happen. He is going to he's going to make sure everybody that's of this line, by the way, it's the same line, it's the line of Judah, is killed. So he tells Esther the following. Don't think in your heart that now that you're in the king's palace, you will escape any more than any of the other Jews out there. Because, and there, here's the verse. This is chapter 4 of the book of Esther, verse 14. Because if you remain silent at this time, yep, relief and deliverance will arise for the Yehudim from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. There's preserving life in the not case because of a wrong choice. You and your father's house will perish. Yet, who knows whether you have been brought to the kingdom, whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And that is a verse that I hope will inspire every single one of us. We are here, every single one of us, for such a time as this. We could have been born in any other place or time in history, but each of us is where we are now, I will argue, because Yah, the Creator, in His wisdom, has put us here for such a time as this. Question is, what are we going to do with it? We know what Judah did. When the time came, he manned up. He honored his word. What about Esther? Well, she did likewise. I'll go to the king, and if I die, I die. But she did what she needed to do. And of course, this particular story comes out wonderfully. I guess I'm gonna at this point tip my hand and suggest that whether it's the test that Joseph put in place here, that not only did Judah and the brethren pass with flying colors, but other tests that we see that are worthy of being recorded in Scripture too, there does seem to be kind of a continuing moral, right? Preserve life, honor your word, do the things that are required. Who knows? They did and they acted like it. Who knows whether we have been put here for such a time as this? And I'll say it this way, and I hope this will at least be something motivational in such a time as this. And that is, how was the test of Joseph structured? Answer, so that there would be a way to pass, so that there could be blessing, so that the things that Joseph hoped would happen could end up happening. But furthermore, if you think about it, whether he planned it deliberately or not, I'm not sure, it was possible that the test could be passed beyond his wildest dreams. In other words, let me say it this way. Give God, give Elohim, give the Creator, give Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh every possible opportunity to surprise us. Sometimes we make choices that preclude him from doing things that ultimately would be for our blessing. That's not only a tragedy, it's downright damnable. What the kind of test that I'm suggesting that we employ will do, and you know, we have to use the minds, the brains that he gave us in order to walk through life in this way, there are certain things that his word says, yeah, do, right? You honor your word, period. There are a lot of people that don't. But that doesn't mean that they're going to be blessed. There are a lot of other things that his word says to do or to not do, and those things we need to do. But ultimately, when it comes to things where we're not sure, where we have an opportunity to say, okay, this person might let me down, they might not. Maybe Yah has another one in mind, but I'm going to construct a scenario here where I can see, hopefully, the outcome that I'm looking to see. I will plan on people maybe not doing the right thing at the right time, and that's not going to hopefully result in loss of life or complete destruction or failure or whatever the case may be, right? Lots and lots of opportunities in the world for us to do things, prepare for things. We want to be smart. We don't want to panic. We want to do all the right things when we can, but occasionally we just have to step back and say, I've done all we can. I've done all I can. All right? Still, one thing we can always do, and that I'll encourage in such a time as this, but basically anyway, is give Him every opportunity to surprise us. And I think that's one of the real beauties of the story here with Joseph. He has this plan in place, and he's all set to go. Okay, I got Benjamin. That's worked out fine. I at least see the brothers aren't quite as much of scumbags as I thought they were. Going to send them on home to Dad. And then Judah shocks him. He steps forward. He came near. He honored his word, and he laid it out. And he said, I will put myself in the place, because I'm honoring my word to my father, of my brother Benjamin. This is the kind of man that I am now. And Joseph, and I can't read the story without almost breaking down. Joseph couldn't refrain himself either. He broke down. He cried out, I need the room. Okay, clear the room. And all of his servants left, and he made himself known unto his brethren, and he wept aloud. Love it. What a wonderful story. He laid himself open after having seen the test passed in a way that I think was more than surprising to him. And he did. He gave Yah every opportunity to not only surprise him, but to bless him beyond what he had imagined, I believe. And then, of course, we see that the rest of the story follows. He does, in fact, become reunited with his father. He gets to see his father alive again. He sent the wagons. I think he probably sent some kind of a message to his father that this really is what you probably don't want to believe, and that it was unmistakable to his dad, who saw the wagons. And then it says the spirit of Yaakov, their father, revived. We're not told how or why, other than certainly looks like Joseph knew his dad well enough. He knew some shared element of their past well enough that he was able to make the point. And dear old dad got it. It's enough, he said. Joseph, my son, is really yet alive. I'll go and see him before I die. Okay, so that's the entree to the story. Again, what I'm going to do is let's talk a little bit about where we are, some of the things that all of this means today, and with this theme, give Yah every opportunity to surprise us. And certainly, we want to do the minimum things that we all ought to do. We want to walk in obedience. We want to eat what He says is food, not eat what He doesn't say is food. We want to honor our word. We want to do all the things that He says in His instruction has to do with building a good family, building a good community, doing the things that are in accord with walking before Him. And, of course, ultimately, it's about hearing the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But what I'm suggesting here is there's even a little bit beyond that that we can go. And that's walk in such a way that we will do what is required and be a good and faithful servant. Yeah, we can go beyond the call of duty on that score, and should. But ultimately, as we walk, there will almost always be a way that we can give Him opportunities to surprise us. To hold ourselves open, right? There's a bumper sticker, I guess, now that maybe it sounds a bit trite, but I still like it. Expect a miracle. All right. Now, what I'm trying to suggest here is expect a miracle. Now, that doesn't mean I bet my life on it. Now, if there comes a point at which I have no choice but to say, hey, look, choice A, I'm dead. Choice B, I'm dead. Choice C, they're not going to give me. I'm going to have to do something. I had better expect a miracle, and better to bet my life on Him than any other option. But I'm talking about something that's even a little bit more hopefully every day than that. And that is, not only can we expect a miracle, but we can allow, in our planning, we can allow for such miracles to occur. Not the kind of thing where if it doesn't occur, it doesn't get us killed. We don't freeze to death in a blizzard because we rode out in an EV and tried to go to Grandma's house where there's no way you're going to get there and you're going to freeze to death along the roadside. No, we expect that we can craft situations where we walk in obedience, we do the things that we're required to do, and if He chooses to bless us, wow, wasn't that a little bit of, what's the word I'm looking for? Serendipity. There you go. The founders had a different word for it. They called it providence. I like the idea of providence, too. Okay, so here we are. Let me talk about one other element. I've got a couple of other things that we're going to weave together into the tapestry this time around. There is a Haftorah portion this week, which is one that I'm sure everybody has probably heard of. It's chapter 37 of the prophet Ezekiel. The most famous part of the chapter, obviously, or at least probably for most people, would be the first few verses of chapter 37. And if I just simply remind you of a song, right? Dim bones gonna walk around the dry bones. Everybody's heard the song. Everybody's heard the story. A son of man, can these bones live? Oh, Yahuwah Elohi, he says, you know. And then the bones got up. See, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Okay, well, that's part A of the story. But part B is another one that I think is at least as interesting. And in terms of things that in the short term, and by that I mean, you know, who knows, well, maybe years, but in the shorter term, looks more imminent and looks like something that we can at least be open to expecting a miracle on. One Kingdom, One King, says the study Bible I'm looking at here, starts in chapter 37, verse 15, about halfway through. And it says, again, this is the prophet Ezekiel speaking, again, the word of Yahuwah came to me saying, as for you, O son of man, take a stick. Oh yeah, we know this one. This is the story of the two sticks. Now, this is a great story. I'm going to go through the whole story in just a second, but I'm going to pause after the first couple of verses here and go back and set it up. How do we get two sticks, huh? Take a stick, one for yourself, and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. And then take another stick, and on that one write, for Joseph. The two protagonists that we see in today's story, that of course explains why it's the Haftorah portion. Take another stick and write on that one, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. That's his younger son. We're going to see how that becomes the line of kings of the northern kingdom in the next Torah portion. Write on that one, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Notice, it's all the house of Israel. Now, who are the house of Israel? We're going to see this outlined in the end of this week's Torah portion. The people, all of the souls, the 64 to 70 that went down with Joseph into Mitzrayim and then later came out in the original, the first Exodus. We got the greater Exodus still to come. That is the story of the sons of Israel, who later become the tribes, the mixed multitudes, and we'll talk about those, of course, when we go next into the book of Exodus. What happens then is the prophet joins them one to another. Join them, put them together in your hand. They will become one stick in your hand. Kind of fascinating, and certainly there's a prophecy that we can all pray that we will see, and may it be soon. But let's set it up, because the question, of course, is, I think most of the regulars here will know where I'm going to go. There are any number of examples in Scripture. The history, the prophetic understanding, but ultimately what we have is the one house that was one kingdom under David, and then later his son Solomon, was divided. This is going to happen way, way in the future from the point in Genesis that we're reading, and even from the Exodus later. But somehow or other, as we look back on what we now know to be history, there are still two houses. And as you know, I will also use the term the two whoring houses, because both are still in exile, and I refer to them, and I'll explain why here if you haven't heard this in just a second. But as the whoring house of the north, Israel, the whore church, a.k.a. the descendants of Rome, and all of those protesting Roman Catholic pagans, yep, I'll use the term, and then, of course, the whoring synagogue of the south, those that got part of the equation right, but not all of it. So you got two whoring houses, both in exile today. And that's why I will suggest this prophecy that we're seeing here in Ezekiel 37 is so important, because they're still in exile today. These two sticks have not yet become one, but hopefully, prayerfully, we're close. And that, of course, is, again, part of the idea of how close are we, where are we at in the end times. Well, again, let's set it up, though, first. So there are a couple places we could go. Jeremiah 3 is one of the stories. Turns out Ezekiel chapter 23 tells almost the same story, a very slightly different perspective, but the two whoring wives, the two whoring sisters, the two whoring houses, and they get set up, so I'm going to start just a little bit earlier, with Ezekiel chapter 22. And I'm not going to read all of these. I encourage you, start reading in Ezekiel chapter 22. Read those next couple of chapters. If you've not heard heard this story, if it doesn't make sense to you, if you think, oh, gee, that's offensive. Mark refers to the whore Roman church as the whore church. Answer, well, he does. We're going to see it over and over here. Okay, so here we go. This is chapter 22. The word of Yahuwah came to me, says the prophet. Now, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Not the holy city, the bloody city. Yeah, show her all of her abominations. Now, as I read this, and you'll see why in just a second, it's ever so apropos today. Ask yourself, well, we kind of know, when I gave you the hint, right, with the holy city, no, the bloody city, which city he's talking about, but wait a minute, you know, come on, if you didn't know better, you could have thought, maybe it's Chicago, maybe it's New York, maybe it's San Francisco, oh, no, it's probably the District of Criminal Swamp, isn't it? Isn't that the bloody city? Isn't that the place that is so jonesing for so many dead babies? Isn't that the place that so many Faucis and Mangalas of the world want to kill so many billions of people? Oh, yeah, they got Brussels, they got London, they got Paris. There are lots of other places where they are also wanting to kill as many people as possible. So I guess the answer, how many bloody cities could we be talking about today? Legion. But let's read verse 3 and see what it says here. Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, this city sheds blood in her own midst. Well, like I said, that describes most of them, especially the whore cities in the United States of America. That city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come. She makes idols within herself to defile herself. Well, hey, there you go. Isn't that Washington? You have become guilty by the blood which you've shed. You've defiled yourself with the idols you've made. You've caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Well, there you go. It certainly could be Washington, couldn't it? Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. I'll say it again. Man, it sounds to me like he's describing the capital of one of the most perverted cities not only on earth, and the country that was once blessed of Yah, that's now arguably the poster child for LGBTQ abominations. And if the creator of the universe says don't do it, they say, hell, we want to do it. We'll force your kids to do it. We'll kill you and take them away if you don't like it. Talk about abominations. This is the queen. Now I'm thinking about Revelation, right? The beast. Woman riding the beast. Yeah, all of this sounds like it's talking about, well, let's just put it this way. Any number of cities throughout history would fit this bill, don't they? Then and now. Therefore, I've made your approach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and far from you will mock you. Yeah, Washington, because you're infamous. You're full of tumult. All right, it goes on, and I'm going to skip over some of this, but let me just hit one little high point here. Oh, maybe we're talking Rome. Yeah, you have despised, says verse 8, my holy things, my kadosh, my set apart things, and you have profaned my Sabbaths. Well, there you go. And in you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. Gee, Fauci, how many of those do we have? Biden, look at the list of princes of Washington that slander to cause bloodshed, or clots maybe. In you are those who eat on the mountains in your midst. They commit lewdness. They sell kids into bondage. They do things. They basically teach little military sons and daughters, sailors, soldiers, and Marines. They teach them to put on pantyhose and bras and how it's wonderful to be transgendered and do abominations that the Creator says you're not supposed to do because they carry a death penalty. As a matter of fact, if you want to be a colonel, I guess you can engage in puppy kink. We've seen that recently. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. Oh, hell, folks. Those are minor things. These guys have gone way, way beyond that. These it's in some cases. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another violates his sister. In you, they take bribes to shed blood. Hell, look at the highest paid employee in Washington. In the swamp, at least. There are crooks that probably make more than they get their 10% off the top, then they can be the president or at least pretend to be one on TV. In you, they take bribes to shed blood. They take usury and increase. They make profit from their neighbors by extortion. Oh, yeah. And they have forgotten me, says Yahuwah Eloheka. Behold, therefore, I beat my fists at the dishonest profit which you've made and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. You know what? I cannot read this today without thinking, oh yeah, he could have been talking about, and was, ancient Jerusalem, which had a whole lot of abominations going on. But let's be fair. Jerusalem were pikers. They were committing a few little murders. The people that are doing this today in Washington and the various capitals of the world, they're doing it at a level that would have made the kings of ancient whoring Jerusalem blush at the level of mass murder and mass technological destruction they've been able to achieve. Can your heart endure, nor your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? When I, Yahuwah, I have spoken, and I will do it. Well, folks, if what was true in Jerusalem was true then, and it was, those people who are in the swamp today had better be quaking in their damnable, dead, almost, but not quite yet, boots. The word of Yahuwah came to me, he continues, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They're all kinds of nasty stuff. They've become dross from silver. In other words, they're contaminated. Sir, therefore, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, because you become dross, I'm going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem like men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, tin in the midst of a furnace, blow fire on it, and melt it. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to melt you. I'll blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted. You shall know that I, Yahuwah, have poured out my fury on you. I look at this, I see the headlines, and I see all of the threats, essentially, of Putin and the Russians saying, look, we've been patient. We've got thermobaric weapons. We've got hypersonic weapons. We have literally, we have held our bow up until now. But you keep poking and poking and poking, and one of these days we're going to hit the capitals and you will deserve it. And as a matter of fact, your creator, well, the one you deny, you don't let him into Washington anymore, the one that we are actually returning to, it would seem, he would seem to have already warned you about this, so have we. Are we close? I'm not going to prophesy one way or the other. I think the prophecies are already clear. It's just a question of when at this point. Now, there's one more thing in here. I always, when I go through chapter 22, I have this one highlighted. I always got to make sure we read this. It also kind of points to the next chapter having to do with the whore church, an element of this. And he says this, the word of Yahuwah came to me, Son of man, say to her, you're a land that's not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. There's a conspiracy of prophets in her midst, he says. And furthermore, there's this. And listen to this. Think of it in the concept, in the context of the so-called priests that aren't really Kohanim, but the Roman whore church calls them priests. They got their little clerical collars. They basically, well, just listen. Her priests have violated my Torah and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the set apart, the kadosh, the holy, and the unholy. Nor have they made known, as a matter of fact, they teach just the opposite. You can't read it for yourself, you lay person, you. You can't possibly interpret this without one of us to tell you, to lie to you. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the tahor and the tamei. Things that are in fact clean and things that are unclean. And they have hidden, oh listen to this one, they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. They just finished basically taking the birth of the one they claim to be the Savior, but they don't really like him very much because they don't listen to what he says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do the things I say? You could point to that one. They said he was born in December. He wasn't. And now they're calling this the holiday season. It's not holy. There's nothing holy about it. It's based on Mithras, sun worship. Constantine brought it in. Nothing about it, folks, is set apart to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Trees, you name it. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing prey to shed blood, to destroy people. They don't have to tear flesh anymore to do that. They just inject them with wonderful little bioengineered mRNA modifications to turn them from human beings into something different. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false vision, divining lies for them, saying, Thus says the Lord God, I'll read it that way this one time, when in fact, he didn't say anything of the sort. When Yahuwah, that would be his real name, his real word, his real character, he hadn't spoken. People of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and the needy, wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I looked for a man among them who would make a wall stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land so I wouldn't destroy it. But I didn't find any. So I have therefore poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath and recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says Yahuwah. We've seen it before. Only question I have is, will we see it again? Or is Washington and the rest of the swamp cities of the world, are they so far gone that he's going to let them destroy themselves some other way? I don't know. It certainly does seem like they're jonesing for fire, doesn't it? All right, that was the setup. The story, again, of how we got here, and that would be in time, during essentially the same time frame, the same era, when the prophets, when Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and all of these folks were in the land, they were watching the split, they were watching and worry and warning about the exile that was to come. So here is Ezekiel's take on the two whoring sisters, the two harlots, the two wives of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. The harlotry, this is how the teaching Bible puts it, of Ahola and Aholibah. Again, a lot of folks that, they have been drinking the Kool-Aid from the whore church, they're surprised. Would the creator of the universe have two wives? Yeah. Would he call them harlots? Yeah. Is there a metaphor here? Yeah. And you're not going to hear it from one of the two harlots, either one of the two harlots, not the whore church or the whore synagogue. No wonder most of Christianity is completely blind to this, because there's just so much about it that they despise, including the fact that what he is warning about is what they're doing. Here we go. The word of Yahuwah came to me, said, "Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, their sisters. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth." And this is going to get a little bit graphic. Basically, he's talking about all kinds of sexual fooling around. Their breasts were their embrace. Their virgin bosom was pressed. Their names? Aholibah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. They were mine. My wives. They bore sons and daughters. As for their names, well, the northern one, Samaria, is Ahola, and the southern one, Jerusalem, is Aholibah. Now, here I'll pause and note, there are many, many names given to the two kingdoms, and one of the things that, in terms of context, we always got to be real careful about in Scripture, and it's amazing to me how much of Christianity doesn't know about this, because they never knew about the fact that there were two kingdoms, two whoring wives. They've been lied about all of that. And so they miss the whole point. What's Israel? What's the mixed multitude? Is it sometimes Israel? Why is it sometimes that the man is referred to as Israel, other times as Jacob or Yaakov? All of this is very important. We have to understand the time frame, the context, whether he's talking to whole Israel, all of Israel, meaning both northern and southern kingdom, or just one or the other. By the way, sometimes they're referred to by the names of the kings. As you know, Ephraim was the king of the northern kingdoms, a.k.a. the 10 lost tribes, and Judah, and his descendant, David, and of course later, the Mashiach through David and through the line of Solomon and all the way back. Well, that is referred to as the southern kingdom. But wait a minute, the Messiah to come, Mashiach ben David, he is going to be, and this is what we're going to see with the prophecy we're working up to, the king of the recombined kingdom as well. So the time frame, the context, it's all vitally important in order to understand what's being talked about. Here we go. Let's talk about the older sister, Samaria, the 10 lost tribes, the kings, the line of Ephraim, Ahola. Ahola, it says, played the harlot, even though she was mine. And she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, clothed in purple, captains, rulers, all of them young, desirable men, horsemen on horses. She committed her harlotry with them. All the choice men of Assyria, all of those for whom she lusted, all their idols, with all their idols she defiled herself. She has, listen to this and think, yep, we see this in Rome today, right? All those statues, they just keep renaming which idols they are. It was various Zeus and Jupiter and who knows before. And then it's renamed after various so-called saints. But it's the same damned idol. And I use that term explicitly, the same damned idols. She has never given up her harlotry that she brought from Egypt. That is still true today. No wonder she's still in exile. No wonder those two sticks haven't rejoined. from her youth. They laid with her. They pressed her virgin bosom. They poured out their immorality upon her. Therefore, he says, I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness. They took away her sons and daughters, slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment upon her. Now let's talk about the younger sister, Jerusalem, a.k.a. the Whore Synagogue. Now, although her sister Aholibah saw this, she became even more corrupt in her lust than the first one, and in her harlotry, her whoring, more corrupt than her sister's whoring. Wow. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians. Yeah, I guess why not, right? One whoring wife does the same thing as the other. Captains, rulers, clothes most gorgeously, horsemen on horses, all of them, desirable young men. I saw then that she was defiled, both the same way. But she increased her whoring. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts around their waist, flowing turbans. All of them looked like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them. Okay, then the Babylonians came to her into her bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. She was defiled by them, alienated from them. She revealed her harlotry, uncovered her own nakedness, and then, says the Creator, I alienated myself from her. Now remember, we're talking about two whoring wives, the whore church and the whore synagogue. He is now referring to Jerusalem, the southern Israel, the whore synagogue. I alienated myself from her, he says, as I had done alienating myself from her sister. That wasn't enough for her, though. She still multiplied her harlotry in calling to remembrance the days of her youth when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt, because she lusted for her paramours. And then there's some really graphic stuff here. They're basically, let's just say, they're hung like donkeys. And is there a polite way to say this? I'll just read exactly what it says in kind of an old English variant here. Their issue is like the issue of horses. Everybody clear on what they're being told? Then you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. Therefore, Aholibah, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you, from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side. Now pause just a second. Is there one thing we've heard about the whore synagogue? One of the things we've heard over the years, now this is not anti-Semitism, folks, because all of these people are Semitic peoples. That would include all of us who are descendants who hope to be grafted in. What we're doing is talking about our own history, in other words. So don't get all bent out of shape, because he is telling us exactly where we are and what we've been. Behold, I will stir up your lovers against you from whom you've alienated yourself, and I'll bring them against you from every side. Has this not been the exact demonstration of history? Oh, we're poor, put upon people. They hate us. They hate us here, they hate us there, they hate us everywhere. I'll bring against you from every side. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, Koah, all the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, governors, rulers, captains, men of renown. They'll come against you. I guess you could say Nazis and all kinds of other people nowadays too. With their wagons, their chariots, their war horses, a horde of people. They'll array against you, buckler, shield, helmet all around. I will delegate judgment to them. And they'll judge you according to their judgments. I'll set my jealousy against you, and they did, by the way, will deal furiously with you. They'll remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword. They'll take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. They'll strip away also from you your clothes, take away your beautiful jewelry. Matter of fact, they may sell it to the various friends of the Nazis and so forth. Have we not seen this repeated over and over again throughout history? The things that he has warned about, they have come to pass, and they continue to come to pass. Thus will I make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them nor remember Egypt anymore. Full stop. Has that happened yet? I will suggest it has not. And we're going to get to the prophecy of the two sticks here in just a second. But here we sit today. Both the whore church and the whore synagogue are both still in exile. Have they ceased their lewdness? Have they ceased their idolatry? Have they returned to him? I'll say it as kindly as I can. Hell no. They have not. And this is precisely where we still are. The whore church has still got their idols. They're still keeping Mithra's birthday. They're still getting their bunnies and their eggs and dying eggs to symbolize the blood of sacrificed children on the day that they have renamed after a pagan goddess. You think that sits well with him? He says it doesn't, so let's just leave it at that. So that you won't lift up your eyes to them. They're still lifting up their eyes to the fake gods. For thus says Yahuwah Elohecha, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those you hate, into the hand of those from whom you have alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you've worked for, and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry will be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. Folks, this has been, is being, and in lots of cases, I suspect, remains still to be done, arguably again. I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the nations, the goyim, the other peoples, the Gentiles. By the way, then in this case, Gentile is not a bad rendering, because Gentile means there's a pagan connotation to these other nations, these other peoples. They are pagan. You've gone after them because you have become defiled by their idols. That is precisely the history of the whore church. Hey, let's just Christianize these things. You got your Yule logs, you got your bunnies, you got your eggs, you got your Mithras, you got your Poseidons, you got all these various things. Sure, let's just make up some story and say this is how they represent Jesus or whatever the case may be. Another Jesus, by the way, that Paul said we have not preached, and he was already worried just a few decades after the real one walked the earth that, you're going to go that way. And indeed, he was right, and they still are. I'll do these things to you because you've gone as a harlot after these Gentiles. You've become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister. Oh yeah, remember, there's two whoring wives here. This is the southern one we're talking about. Judah, Jerusalem, Israel, the whore synagogue. And what's he saying? You walked in the way of your sister. Therefore, I will put her cup in your hand. Oh, yes, we remember the cup. The cup is the cup that is put in the hand of the wife whose husband believes she is guilty of adultery. The cup is a cup of miracles. She drinks from the cup, and one of two things happens. She's either healed, and she will deliver children, or her thigh rots and her belly swells, and arguably she dies. The cup is one of the tests. The cup, of course, is the same cup that Moshe referenced when he originally decided after the golden calf who needed to die on that particular day. And then we can fast forward to the time of Yeshua. Yeah, there was a cup he referenced too, right? Take this cup from me. No, not my will, but thy will be done. Same cup, folks. The cup that is put into the hand of the whoring wife who deserves what is about to happen to her. Here's what he says in more detail. You've walked in the way of your sister, so I will put her cup in your hand. The cup that was for the 10 northern tribes. This, by the way, is explicit. Remember what Yeshua said? I have come but to the lost 10 tribes of the house of Israel. First time around, that was his primary mission. There were others. Primary mission, though, I've come to the lost 10 tribes. Thus says Yahuwah Elohecha, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and the wide one. You'll be laughed to scorn, held in derision, because you know what? It contains much. You'll be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. Yeah, you shall drink it and drain it. You'll break its shards and tear at your own breasts, for I have spoken, says Yahuwah Elohecha. Therefore, thus says Yahuwah Elohecha, and listen to this one too, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear your own penalty of your lewdness and your whoring, your harlotry. And then the prophet continues. He says, thus Yahuwah also said to me, son of man, will you judge Aholah and Aholibah? Well then, declare to them their abominations. Now listen carefully to this. All of this, folks, since we've started today, I suggest we look at the world, we look at history, we see the cycles, the repetitions, the warnings that have been fulfilled, and the warnings that are still in the process of being fulfilled, because the situation keeps repeating. And the judgments keep being so well deserved? Son of man, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, will you judge Ahola and Aholibah? Well, then declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery. Idolatry, adultery, remember, same concept, just different fields of exploration. They have committed adultery. Blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols. They've even sacrificed their sons, whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. Hell, nowadays we got more ways than that. They can crush their little skulls before they come out. They can inject them with poison. Once they come out, they can inject them with mRNA and modify them and destroy them. We have taken what was once just a simple little old Molech god, light him, fire him up to cherry red, and then sacrifice children that way, to the point where now they've elevated to an art form, a sacrament, in so many different ways to kill so many tens of millions of children. And not just before they come out of the womb, not just even a little bit afterwards. They keep on killing them. They've sacrificed their sons, whom they bore to me. Moreover, they've done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary. On the same day, they profaned my Sabbaths. For after they'd slain their children for their idols, that same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it, and thus they have done in the midst of my house. Think about how many so-called churches, 501c3, churches to another god, arguably, but they at least claim the Lord is the one, Jesus Christ, another Jesus whom we've not preached, arguably. But let's just be clear here, folks. Isn't this exactly what was and what still is going on? Same day, they have indeed done all of this in the midst of my house. Furthermore, he says, you sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and then they came. And you washed yourself for them, painted up your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. You got real pretty. You sat on a stately couch, table prepared before it, on which you had set my incense and my oil. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and Sabaeans were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort, put bracelets on their wrists and crowns on their heads. Then I said concerning her who had grown old in her adulteries, will they commit harlotry with her now, and she with them? Yet they went into her, as men go into a woman who plays the harlot. Yeah, he's not pulling any punches here. Thus they went in to both of the whoring wives, the whore church, the whore synagogue, Ahola and Aholibah, the lewd women. What's it say next? But righteous men. What's a righteous man? A tzaddik is the usual word that you'll see in the Hebrew. One who knows, who walks in the instruction of the Torah of the Creator. The very definition of righteousness, to be a tzaddik, to walk in obedience to His instruction. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? But righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteresses, and after the manner of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses, and blood is on their hand. For thus says Yahuwah Eloheka. Bring up an assembly against them, and give them to trouble and to plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus will I cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. Then they shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your adulterous, your idolatrous, same word basically, sins. Here we go. Then you shall know Ki Ani Yahuwah. Yeah, the English is pitiful. That I am the Lord your God. No. Ki Ani Yahuwah. That I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. A name that most of the whore church and the whore synagogue either won't allow to be pronounced or is just plain ignorant of. Now, why is this important? Again, this was the setup. I promised we would get to the Haftorah that goes with the portion today. And admittedly, it's a lot more upbeat, if you think about it in a prophetic sense. But on the other hand, I guess the negative here, and the reason why I did want to make sure we went there first, is because have we seen these things? Have we seen the place where, in fact, the judgment is complete? And it says, as he says, then you shall know Ki Ani Yahuwah. I'm going to say, no, we haven't yet. They don't yet know that. Uh-oh. Well, that seems to suggest we have just a little ways to go, doesn't it? So let's see what there is to look forward to. With all of this on the table, the key here, again, two whoring wives, two kingdoms, the whore church, the whore synagogue, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Again, lots of ways. Understand, as you read Scripture, it's vital to know the context, to know the prophetic situation. And almost always, you can tell from context precisely which and what time frame, whether we're talking about Israel, meaning the northern kingdom, or coal Israel, because Scripture is generally very, very clear on it. Sometimes you'll even see both kingdoms referenced, as in the place where it talks about the new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He's clear. By the way, he is clear in this one with the two sticks. No doubt about who he's talking about. Which of the two whoring wives, or both. So let's go back again and see what it says. Having set it up, thus says Yahuwah, the word of Yahuwah came to me, saying, you, son of man, take a stick for yourself. Write on it. Now it's clear. Ahola and Aholibah. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. First stick. Now, he's going to do them in the other order. First stick for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Judah and his. Okay, so this would seem to be the southern kingdom. Then it says, take another stick, write on that one, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So, yep, northern kingdom, Aholah. Then join them one to another for yourself into a stick echad, a unified stick. And they will become echad, literally that word unity there. One is a cardinal number, but I like the echadness concept better because it literally means they will be unified. They will become truly one, echad, in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, won't you show us what all this means? You say to them, thus says Yahuwah Elohecha, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them a stick echad, unified. And they will become echad, unified, one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Now, one of the things I love about prophetic things like this is, I don't know whether this was a vision or a commandment, but I actually believe that when he says, do this, and it'll happen, that he means it'll happen in a physical sense. This metaphor will be played out before their eyes, and may we see it as well. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then you say to them, thus says Yahuwah Elohecha, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone. Do you see why I will contend this is yet to be accomplished? Moshe, by the way, tells the exact same thing, that we will be scattered. Here we are, still scattered, still in exile. The whore church, the whore synagogue are still in exile to this day. We are scattered through every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. A lot of us don't even know our identity. We don't know where we came from. We don't really know how we got here. We don't know why we're still here. Because in too many cases, we have ignored the word, ignored the history, ignored the warnings. And yeah, history does repeat in that case, or at least it rhymes. The sticks you write will be one before your eyes. Thus says Yahuwah, I'm going to take the children of Israel from all the nations wherein they have been scattered, and I'll bring them into their own land. And I will make them, he says, wherever they've gone, into one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king over them, and they shall no longer be two kingdoms, two nations, divided into two kingdoms, nor will they ever be so divided into two kingdoms ever again. Now, listen to this part. Again, this is a wonderful prophecy. I truly pray and look forward to seeing it. I believe we will. That is, if we can be overcomers and make it that far. Here's what's missing. It makes sense. Makes sense while we're still in this split phase. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, their bunnies, their eggs, their ishtars, their Christmas trees, their Yule logs, their little silver and gold tree. You got it, folks. What a great time to remember all of this, right? As we see all of the abominations, people say, oh, it's okay, God knows my heart. You're damn right he does, that's why you're still in exile. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, because I will deliver them from all of their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people. How many times has he said this to us? I guess it just takes once if we'll listen, right? Then they shall be my people, and I will be their Elohim. David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also, walk in my judgments and observe my statutes, hukati, my statutes, to do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they and their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Now, this is where I part company with a lot of the whore church on another element, too. I think he's talking about a real prophetic thing and a real regathering right here, and that it will happen, and that there will be a return. A great regathering, the greater Exodus, because it's prophesied over and over and over again. And may we walk into the land, may we see it. But David, the descendant of David, his kingdom, right? We're talking about the Mashiach and the form of the Mashiach ben David. David will be my servant, their prince forever. For moreover, he says, I will make with them a covenant of peace. Brit Shalom. Have we heard that before? Oh yeah, we remember. There are more than one reference to it in Scripture, but the first one, at least the first one that we actually see concretely, is Pinchas, Phinehas, who does what? He runs the pagan through. Matter of fact, he runs Zimri and Cozbi, both of them, committing their pagan idolatry right there before all of Israel. He runs them through with a spear. For that he is rewarded the covenant of peace. And that covenant of peace will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. And the nations will know, the Goyim, the nations, will know that I, Yahuwah, sanctify Israel. Now, in this case, right, which Israel is he talking about? Well, it's been clear. Both of them, companions of Judah and of Ephraim. This is the combined, the unified, the Echad Israel. When I set my sanctuary, and it is in their midst forevermore. So there is the culmination of the story of the two whoring wives, the two kingdoms, the whore church, the whore synagogue, and the two sticks, and the part that we haven't seen yet, when they are rejoined. And as we've seen, I hope is about as clear as it can get. We have a ways to go. There's some cleansing. Matter of fact, there may be some cleansing by fire that happens before we get there. So I see that as a positive thing. Certainly as the kind of thing that I look forward to. Does that not mean that there's going to be some challenges? You betcha. There are going to be some real challenges in between. But that's part of the reason why I read Esther there. And I guess in hindsight, it makes sense to read that again. Because if we look at this and we say, well, that sounds kind of horrible, Mark. I don't know if I want to see that. Yeah, you do. Yeah, we do. We want to be good and faithful servants. We want to do the things that he has put us here for. We want to make sure, and along the way, we give him every opportunity to surprise us. Now, that's what I like about this and about the story. What's the point here? Elohim has sent me before you to preserve life. Judah, he mans up, he honors his word. If he hadn't, well, he wouldn't have been Judah. That simple. But as a result of the fact that he was who he is the progenitor of that line of kings, of not only David, whose kingdom shall reign forever, but the Mashiach and the Mashiach ben David, the picture that we've seen painted of that one shepherd, that one king who will rule over them and us, his descendants, forever. Lots of good stuff there. But again, who knows? Are we thankful that we have been put here for such a time as this? Now, I'm gonna add to that Mordecai's admonition to the girl he raised up here, Hadassah, a.k.a. Esther. And what does he say to her? I will contend these words, too, should resonate with us today. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance. What's another word, right? Understand? Salvation, the salvation of Yah. All of those things, whatever it is that you would have, should have, could have done, though that'll arise for his people, all of those people. Ultimately, we're talking about Kol Israel, if we go to the end of the prophetic era here, right? Those will arrive from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. No, we don't want that. I don't pray that, want that for anybody. I think we are here, as he says, yet who knows whether you have been put here, whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Honestly, I think we do know. I think we can at least take it upon ourselves to say, hey, he has put me here in this place, this day, Hayom, for a reason, for his reason. I better act like it. I better walk like it. I better do the things that I know his word says I'm expected to do. Man up, honor your word. Do, act, perform. What? If you love me, keep my commandments. And finally, yeah, let's not forget this. Give him every opportunity to surprise us with blessings that are beyond our comprehension, up at least until the point where we have done all that we can, and then we wait to see. And may it be so. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have put us here for such a time as this. That each and every one of us has been given life. We have been given the blessings that we have. We have been given the skills, the challenges, the experiences, the things that have literally molded us into the people that we are. And we pray, Father, that the things that will lie ahead will mold us into the people that we need to be, that we should be. Because ultimately we pray that we are good and faithful servants unto you. So guide us, we pray. We know that there's a path. You've warned us that it's narrow. Few there be that find it. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to understand. Help us to walk the narrow path. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet, that we would veer neither to the right nor to the left. Guide us in all that lies ahead. Help us to be strong and of good courage, to be where we need to be, and to be found doing your work when you return. Guide us in all that lies ahead, Abba. Give us the strength to deal with unbelievers, with loved ones even, that walk in rebellion. Give us strength, Father. Give us discernment as well, we pray. To understand when there are tests that need to be made, give us your guidance in those. That we would have the discernment of people and spirits as well. Because we know that there are some very strong challenges ahead, that there are truly evil people in the world who come but to kill and destroy and seek to do the work of the adversary. Protect us, we pray, and give us strength that we are not silent, and that we do walk and speak boldly as we ought to, and do the things that we need to do. All of this we ask in your set apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. You are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, our El Shaddai, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi. You are our healer. By your stripes we are healed, Yahuwah Rapha. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's close with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe saying, speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekka Yahuwah v'arishmarekka Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'chunekka Isayahu Penavalecha v'yasim lecha Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, Amen. And thus he says, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.